Oh, no, no, no. I'm not a basketball fan. Sorry. I'm waiting for the Cubs to start. Okay. Hey, everybody.
Hello.
somebody said the Cubs fans are here to make every other baseball team fan feel good about themselves. Takes a minute. Everybody's sitting there thinking, huh? Oh, that's right. They're losers. Okay. Anyway, if everybody's got a Bible with them, if you want to open up to Ezra chapter 5, we're going to continue on in our study. The story of the exiles. Israel had gone into exile. It was part of God's judgment against them. And after 70 years, that was part of it. He said, in 70 years' time, I'm going to bring that to a conclusion. You're going to come back to your land, the land that I gave you. And so that's what we've been looking at. The post-exilic settlers who've come into the land and they're trying to begin the process of reorganizing themselves into a nation. And they started with building the temple. And we looked at last week how, as they were in the process of working on building the temple, the neighboring people, the people who had been inhabiting that area after the Israelites had left, came and were starting to threaten them and got lawyers and all kinds of people involved trying to put an end to this work. And so it was problematic. And then the story kind of jumped ahead and went to the time when they were rebuilding the wall. But where we left off in verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased and was discontinued until the second of the year of Darius, the king of Persia." And then we start with chapter 5 because it says then, and that then is connected with the verse 24 of chapter 4 there when it's talking about the discontinued work. So then, while that work was being discontinued, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Okay, so in this story that we've begun here, when Cyrus gave the order, the king of Persia gave the order, said, "You guys go back to your homeland and build that temple. Go ahead and rebuild your temple." 30 years have passed from the time that he gave that order for them to go. 30 years have gone by. Now, you think about 30 years. I mean, some of you guys aren't 30 years old. I mean, most of us are. But a lot of us aren't. And you know, you think about that. 30 years ago, I was, I wasn't born. No. 30 years ago, I was just a kid. I mean, I wouldn't have been paying any attention to anything. I mean, you think about how long or how difficult it is to try to maintain momentum on something, and you think about the time that's passed here. You can see what's been going on here. Everybody has, stopped the momentum that began when they first came back in. They'd laid the foundation. They had that great celebration. But when they hit that opposition, things began to take a back seat. So God stirred up two notable prophets who began to speak messages from God to get everybody refocused on the task at hand, why they were there. Because the urgency had declined in their hearts. They weren't as interested in getting that temple restored. And remember, that was an important aspect. They had to get the temple restored so that they could get the sacrifices going so that they could be in a position to be able to reestablish their sense of national identity under the law of Moses. And what they'd been doing in this time, and we learned that from the book of Haggai, but what they'd been doing is they changed their focus. They began to look at how they were going to rebuild their infrastructure as opposed to trying to get this thing done. So these prophets begin to speak to them. Haggai comes on the scene, and in his book, his prophecy begins with, "Is it time for you to live in fancy houses while the temple lays in ruins?" And he stirred them. He was challenging them about their priorities, looking at what they were doing. We're probably going to go and read Haggai next week. It's only a 2-chapter book. We're going to spend a little time, a little interval in there. We'll leave Ezra for that moment just so that we can keep this in order, keep it together in terms of what the chronology of this is. So we'll go over and we'll look at what his words were, and then we'll come back because we'll be beginning the second section of Ezra. But Zechariah was the other prophet at that time. Now, he's got a book as well near the end of the Old Testament. And it's less about building the temple itself and more about the spiritual condition of the Israeli settlers who've come back. It's talking more about their spiritual lives, and there are a lot of rich promises in there about the Messiah that, you know, that was to come, which, you know, it was necessary to have this temple in place for Messiah to have the temple to come to when he came, you know, in order to fulfill those prophecies. So these guys were speaking to the people, and obviously the messages that they were giving to the people were effective. It got them stirred. Everybody began reworking on this, picking up, you know, where they'd left off. You know, there was this initial rush of excitement, and boy, don't we see that happen all the time. I mean, you know, we know that's been our case a lot of times in our own lives. You first get saved, there's that initial rush of excitement. We get involved in this, we're excited about what God's doing, and it doesn't even just have to be when we first get saved. It can be any number of things that the Lord calls us to do in the meantime. But when we see those obstacles, when it's not as easy, you know, Rich Mullins had that song, "The Kingdom of God is not so easy to build as I thought it would be." It's a little more difficult to do. It takes a lot more sacrifice. It requires more of us than we had initially anticipated. And there is that sense sometimes when we begin to lose steam, we forget what this is all about. We begin to shift our priorities. We, in essence, forget who we are. And that's what had happened to the Israelites here. They were beginning to forget who we are, why we're here, what we're doing. And so the word of the Lord comes to them. And that's why it's so important to get into the word and to be consistent with that, to look at this, because it speaks to us. At that time, it was speaking through these prophets. But now we've got this word canonized for us, written down, and it speaks to us to this day to remind us why we're here, what we're doing, what this is all about. Don't lose track of who you are. Keep at this. Remember what's going on here in your lives, why you're here. And so they remember, and everybody gets involved, and they start working. The implication from these verses, the second verse here, is that the governor himself gets involved, and the prophets as well roll up their sleeves and begin hauling bricks and doing whatever's necessary to do the work. I like that they don't consider themselves just in some class somewhere where they're above everybody else and they just give the orders and everybody's got to do it. They're right there in the midst of this. It's a community project. They're all in it together. We're all journeying together. We're all about this together. There's no hierarchical distinction. Okay, verse 3. At the same time, Tatanai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzai, and their companions came with them and spoke thus to them, "Who's commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Okay, so the regional governor, in other words, the guy that's under the emperor, overseeing the region, the affairs of the region, he shows up. You know, his limo pulls up. He's got his assistant with him. There's a whole entourage of people that are with him. They show up, and he's asking him, you know, what he wants to see a work order on this. You know, you guys are doing this. Who gave you permission to work on this building, and what's this all about? This event right here is happening roughly 15 years after the Proto-Samaritans had started their whole harassment. So, you know, time has gone by here. And this inquiry by this governor doesn't seem to be on the same level as the inquiry of the, you know, as the harassment of the Proto-Samaritans. It seems to be a little bit more of a legal issue with him, less so a hostile kind of thing. This is more like bureaucratic red tape. You know, the governor wants to make sure that all the work permits have been pulled and everybody's signed on the right lines and make sure that everything's done the way it's supposed to be done. This is more to do with custom and order than it is about racial hostility or anything like that. And the fact that this governor doesn't know anything about it, you know, when he pulls up and they're looking over the thing and they're saying, "Well, you got a nice thing here. What is this? And what's this about?" It makes it clear then the Israelites, the leaders, didn't feel the need to go around and ask permission to do anything. They didn't go down and check with the fire marshal or anything like that. They just started working on it because, well, God told us to do this. We're going to do this. And so they didn't check with all the authorities who were in place. But when they're asked about it, and that's what I like about this, because it's not like they're out here, you know, trying to say, well, we are Israelites, get out of our way, we're going to do what we want. They're not doing anything like that. When the inquiry is made, immediately they comply. It says they give them the names. They gave the names of everybody, you know, well, this guy's the contractor who's working on this part. Here's the names of everybody involved that you can, you know, look at and see what's going on here. So they clearly weren't trying to be rebellious. They were cooperating as best that they could, but they were still determined that they were going to fulfill what it is God wanted them to do. And there's a good lesson in this. I mean, that's a good thing to keep in mind. They weren't out just trying to get their own way or create a stink. They were willing to be courteous and compliant as best as they could. A good lesson for us to learn, but they were going to still continue doing what it was that they believed God had called them to do. So what's really cool, though, is it says that the eyes of God was upon them. And the reason that it says that, I believe, is that the governor does not put a stop order on their project. I mean, he had every right to do that. He could have said, okay, everybody back away from this thing until I find out what's going on here. We're going to make some calls and see what's happening, but nobody lay a hand on this thing. He doesn't do that. He actually allows them to keep working. He says, well, okay, you guys, I guess, work on this, and I'll go find out, you know, what the story is on it. Man, that's an incredible thing there. That clearly is the hand of the Lord involved in this. He's allowing them to continue the work that they'd begun. And it's beautiful in that he's going to make an inquiry of the Prince of Persia. And this means time. I mean, this is actually one of those cases where red tape and bureaucracy is working to the benefit of God's people because it's buying them some more time to continue working on what it is that they're supposed to be working on. So, you know, his favor. I mean, it's that whole thing about God, the way he shows up in places we never would have thought he would have shown up. Here's God showing up in the red tape. Who would have ever dreamed of it? And yet there he is doing what he's going to do in order to achieve his purposes. So we don't want to pigeonhole God. We don't want to, you know, get into an attitude thing where we think that, well, you know, this is God, but this could never be God. Because look at this. This is an amazing thing that he's doing here. And he gives them the space that they need. So verse 6, then, it says that this is the copy of the letter that Tatanai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Bonsai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius king, they sent the letter to him, which is written thus, to Darius the king, all peace, dude. Let it be known to the king that we went to the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And then we ask those elders who spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? And we also ask their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and the earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried away the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold, silver, articles in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem, carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, take these articles and go carry them to the temple site that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time even till now, it's been under construction, and it's not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it's so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Okay, so, you know, this is a very interesting thing here. Tatanai seems to be a fair guy, really. When you look at this letter that he's writing, you don't get a sense of hostility from this letter. It doesn't come across as though he's really trying to shut these people down or he's upset. It really, as we look at this and we recount this, it's a pretty fair recounting of everything that we've read so far in the first part of Ezra. I mean, he covers the whole thing pretty summarily and he recounts it without any accusations. We don't get any sense of maliciousness in in this, in what he's doing. This is a guy, I really believe this is a guy who's a bureaucrat. He's a, you know, he's a company man. He just wants to make sure everything's going the way it's supposed to be going. The letter mentions that the temple was being built with heavy stones, which I think is an interesting a bit of detail there, because it could very well be that this is actually the impetus behind this. Maybe he's concerned. Maybe he's looking at this thinking, you know, those are pretty big stones for a temple. I mean, are you guys really building a temple, or is this a fortress? Is this something else that is in the works here? I mean, it's probably the motive for everything that's going on. He just wants to make sure that this is really a religious thing and this is really sanctioned, and that's why he makes this inquiry. Now, there's no mention, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there's no mention of Zerubbabel in this. He keeps mentioning again this name Sheshbazzar, who appeared at the beginning of Ezra, but we've never heard of him again, but we've heard about Zerubbabel. Many people have been led to believe, and I'm persuaded that way myself, that means that Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar are one and the same person, that Sheshbazzar would be the Persian name that he would be using in court, but Zerubbabel would be the name that the Jewish people would have been familiar with and calling him by. The other view on this, and you're probably thinking, Rob, who cares? But you never know when you could use this at a party somewhere. But anyway, the other view of this is that there are actually two different people, that Sheshbazzar is the prince who's overseeing this. Zerubbabel is the public interface, basically. He's the one who's the leader of all the people who are there in the workforce and stuff. And so he's the one that everybody talks about. But the other guy, I don't know. I tend to think that they're the same person, because we've seen a duplicity in names a lot of times in the scriptures. That's a common type of thing to come up. So anyway, just for what that's worth. So the governor there, the regional governor, writes to the king, and he basically says to him, could you Google this for me? Could you find out whether or not this really happened? Did they actually make an order for this whole type of thing? And so that's where we leave off in chapter 5. Then we pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akhmathah, in the palace that's in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that the house be rebuilt and the place where they offered sacrifices, and that the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, let's stop right there. Okay, so I was just kidding when I was talking about Googling. Obviously, they didn't Google back then. You can actually see that in the first two verses there, a lot of effort had to go into making an inquiry like this. We're talking about something that required not just a commitment of time, but of manpower and travel and all the expense that was associated with it. So, you know, and we're not talking about large tracts of distance, but we're all talking about from Shushan, the capital of Persia, out to Babylon, which is to the east, and they had to go and they had to, you know, rummage through a bunch of scrolls that they kept there in the garage, and they're trying to figure out, you know, well, what's this one talking about? And they have to, you know, take the time that was necessary to take to look at that. So, you know, this was clearly not as easy as just scanning a Wikipedia entry. There was an amount of time that would be expiring during this, which again works to the benefit of the Jews who were there trying to rebuild their temple, because, you know, it's all in their favor to that. So we can assume, I mean, honestly, we can assume that months have gone by from the time that the limos first pulled up and they were asking what was going on. Months have rolled by, so everybody's able to still keep working, and the inquiry's going back and forth, and they're, you know, trying to find out what was going on. Now, the scroll that they find contains this decree that Cyrus made, and it includes details that are left out in the beginning of Ezra that we're reading here. One of those details happens to be the size of the temple. You notice that, how it says that you're going to build it 60 cubits wide and 60 cubits high? What's fascinating about that is that's way bigger than Solomon's temple was. And so you have to kind of wonder about that. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were building a temple bigger than Solomon's? But I thought it was smaller. I thought everybody was crying because the foundation was so much smaller, because Solomon's temple, the actual temple, temple, not considering the side rooms, was only 20 cubits wide and only 30 cubits high. So it was considerably smaller than what's described in here. What's the discrepancy? What's going on? Is it an error in the translation, in the copyists, you know, putting down the numbers? Well, I mean, I suppose anything's possible in that realm, though this, I would say, would be interpreted more in the lines that Cyrus, when he was issuing the decree, put limitations on what these Israelites were going to be allowed to do. He was saying to them, you can build this thing, but you can go no farther than 60 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. You go beyond that, and then the deal's off. I want you to stay within that range right there. The other thing that's interesting is that it also tells us this little detail that the first part of Ezra leaves out, and that's that the financing was going to come from the treasuries of Cyrus, the king himself. What an interesting thing. We didn't know that he was bankrolling the whole thing, and you kind of wonder then, well, what's that all about? Why didn't that ever show up earlier on as they were talking about this? Maybe that got bogged down in the bureaucracy on the other side of that, and you don't know, but it's good that it comes to light. It's actually a very positive thing then that this inquiry is made, because now we're looking at some of the other things. There's actually a promise of a government bailout in this thing, and they're going to be able to build this temple. Whoops. It's an interesting thing that this detail is included in this. So then we get to verse 6. Okay, thank you so much, because I skipped some last time. Okay, verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river of and the other guy, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves. This is what he's talking. This is Darius's response. He's talking to them. You guys, keep yourselves far from there. Verse 6. Verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they're not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offering of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made into a refuge heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issues a decree. Let it be done diligently. Wow, how cool is this? So they went from not doing anything. That's where we start. Everybody's kind of sitting around. They're watching Leave It to Beaver on TV. They're eating Cheetos. They're not really thinking about the task at hand. Prophets come in and they say, guys, what are you doing? There's something to do here. We've got something to do. Life is not just a waste of time. It's not just something to be frittered away. We've got something to accomplish here. There's a project at hand. And so they stir themselves and they go out to build, but you know, they don't have a lot to work with. They're doing what they can. And in the process, what looks like could have been another impediment turns into the very means by which this thing's going to get accomplished. God uses the very thing that looked like the same old cycle. Oh, here we go again. Somebody else is going to come tell us we can't build. Oh, nuts. Do we ever get a break? But in the process of all of this, things come to light and God moves in such a way that everything that they need to accomplish the task at hand is provided to them by a pagan king. Who would have thunk it? And so this is it. He tells them, men, leave these guys alone. Leave these settlers alone. Don't interfere with this. And he's basically saying, I'm gonna support this work. And not only am I going to support this work, I'm going to see to it that it's paid for from taxes that are collected from your provinces. How about that? We're going to raise your taxes. How cool. And he said that anybody who opposes it, you know, that's the whole thing. He's first saying, you're going to do this. You've got to accomplish this. But then anybody who opposes it, who tries to stand and make it stop, I'm going to actually tear down your house and crucify you on it and turn it into a porta potty. And so this is, you know, this is serious. But you notice there in the 10th verse that he wants the priests of the Jewish region to offer sacrifices for him as king. So he's just a sweet guy. The thing that comes to mind right away is, why is he talking like this? I mean, is this guy a believer? I mean, did he believe in the God of the Jews? I mean, is that why he's saying this sort of thing? Well, no, there's a lot of archaeological evidence from around that time that during Darius's reign, he actually rebuilt a lot of temples. And it seems as though he would appeal to any god that was within the region. You know, you're going to cover all bases. I'll pray to this god. He's like a deck of cards. You're going to deal them out. I'll give you some, and sacrifice to the gods that were around. Apparently, most information that we have suggests that he was Zoroastrian. So if you're familiar with that, if you're not, it doesn't matter either way. But that was the kind of thing that he was doing. He was trying to gain the favor of all the gods around, which is why he would have done that. So either way, it's all working to the benefit of the post-exilic settlers. And in all of this, we're still reminded, you think about this. Here right away, before they were kind of facing the issues of the mob and the neighbors that were nearby that were being, unfriendly, the people that were, trying to hinder them, and it was probably based on racial issues and concerns about the way that the Israelites had controlled that region before. Now they're dealing with government issues. Now there's actual laws, being questioned and some difficulties developing. And they're faced with the problems of policy and politics and all of that sort of thing. And it's really cool to me to see that God's working in all of these things without them having to take the reins and do things by force at this point to try to, they were able to work in compliance with the government that was there. And God actually blessed them even through in the midst of that. It reminds us, Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He turns it like a river. He guides it like he guides the course of a river. He turns it whatever way he wills. Stuff for us as Americans that we got to remember, because it's real easy for us to fall into that habit and that attitude that follows suit with the rest of this world that complains and vilifies our leaders and all. But no matter who our leader is, no matter who our elected official is who's leading this country, we need to pray for him and pray this prayer. Proverbs 21, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Lord, the president's heart is in your hand. So I ask you to lead him and guide him towards the things that are going to be for the best of your people. We see things and we get concerned and we don't know what a lot of these things mean or what the ramifications are going to be. Our recourse is not to follow the pattern of Empire Earth and raise a stink or take matters into our own hands or adopt a bitter attitude. Our recourse is to come right back here to what God has said. His heart is in the hand of God. We pray for him. We pray for him and ask you to guide him and lead him towards those things that are good for our nation, for the people as a whole. So, all of these things, this is what God is doing. This, what looked like was going to be government interference with the temple project actually turns out to be the greatest benefit that they could have known and the means by which this project is going to be completed. Verse 13, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river. We have never seen that sentence before. And their companions and all, blah, blah, blah. Verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the command of God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. They kind of jump the gun there and point out how all of Jerusalem gets rebuilt later on under the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So, the governor wants to go along with whatever the king desires. He's consenting with that. He's going to keep the peace. And it says he diligently obeyed Darius's order. And it seems like Haggai and Zechariah weren't just there prophesying at the beginning to get everybody motivated, but they stayed with it and continued giving them encouragement from the Lord to keep on, keep on keeping on with God's plan for them. And that's the thing. God will use words. He will use speech. He'll use us to communicate to one another that same kind of encouragement, to speak that word of the Lord that we speak to each other, often just through our conversation that we have. But God uses that to encourage us and continue us on in this path. That's why, You know, we don't make it a legalistic thing. A person doesn't have to go to church to be a Christian. But the benefit of that, of being in an environment where we can be used by God to speak, where we can hear from God as others speak to us, that's one of the most important, vital aspects of the ministry that we have within this church, is to one another, is to look after each other, to encourage each other, to take the time that it takes to speak those words of comfort and encouragement, and to encourage one another on into the things of God, the plan that's unfolding, the purpose that we have here in this life, this kingdom project that God's doing as he creates his temple in our lives, as he reveals himself through our lives and walks this world through the pathway of our lives. So we don't ever want to underestimate the power of that. You know, we sometimes can think, well, it's just, you know, I'm just having a conversation. How can that be of any value? How can that be any good? But we don't want to underestimate what God's able to do through those things, how he's able to speak, what he's able to do in terms of strengthening and supporting and imparting his care. Last week, we were looking at, in not last Wednesday, but last Sunday, Paul was talking about praying that the word of the Lord would be able to have the liberty to free flow, you know, run wildly throughout the earth. And that was the concept at that time, to be able to speak those things that God has spoken through Jesus Christ, you know, to have that opportunity to share and to speak and to talk to one another. There's no greater ministry in front of us. You look at the important role that Haggai and Zechariah played in the hearts of the Israelite people there in speaking these words and encouraging them, not just to get them started, but to stay in there. And while they're hauling bricks or doing what was ever necessary, working right along with the people, continuing to speak out what the Lord was putting on their hearts, to encourage everyone on. It's just important. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to minimize that at all. Now, based on the date that's given for this completion, it took about 4 years from the time that they restarted the project, you know, when Haggai and Zechariah first started speaking to them, to the time that this finally gets completed. With the date that they give here, the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, we figure about 4 years. It was 2 years into the reign of Darius, we found out in chapter 4. So 4 years have gone by in this work, which is, you know, it shows that it was a big job, even with everything going their way. I mean, 4 years is a long time for a building project to take place. It was still something that they had to definitely see through and commit to. Even when it was, you know, a lot smoother for them. Verse 16, then the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their division and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses. So with everything in place, the temple now built, the altar in place, and all the provisions that are necessary for all the animal sacrifices, they begin that process once again that had been interrupted for so long. That process that had been interrupted for, roughly 100 years or so. They begin that process of the sacrificial system and temple worship, everything now in its place. They set the priests and the Levites in their order. They do all that they can do to align themselves with the original intent of the law of Moses. That's what it even finishes off with there. The whole idea is that even though, I think that's the thing that I take from this, that the big thing that was in front of them, the big project was, we got to rebuild this temple. We got to get all these bricks back in place. We got to do that. And even there, you could almost get sidetracked, because the building project itself, boy, you know, that's quite the deal. But when that's done, you could think, oh, whew, got that done, did my part, you know, I was obedient to God. Now it's time to watch Gilligan's Island. We're going to forget about everything else. But realize that that project was just leading them into their daily faithfulness, that ongoing work that God is doing. That project there was just leading them back into the life that they were designed to live, God's original intent for the Jewish people in that context, in that dispensation. I mean, you know, they had done all that they could do, but it was not a completed work. There was still an ongoing process that was taking place there. There's an ongoing practice of obedience. And that's true with us as well. We know that it's completed. The work of Jesus Christ is completed in our hearts. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament makes that as clear as can be. But that doesn't mean that that's just it. Okay, well, now I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. Now I don't have to think about anything. No, that just sets us up for this long obedience in the same direction, this life now of moving, of journeying deeper into a love of God, deeper into the love that he shows to other people, deeper into that sense of obedience, of living that life that he made us to live, that he intended for us from the outset. It's moving day by day, step by step, into true humanness that he originally designed for us. That's what's happening in our lives. Okay, verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Am I in the right place?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay, and the descendants of the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, or the uncleanness of the nations of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. And they turned their heart, the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. King of Assyria, we assume they're talking about the Persian king, just using that, since it was Assyria that was one of the first empires of that region, so I guess they just kind of lumped it all in together that way. But okay, so again, it's the first sacrificial system that has been established in the last 100 years. This is the first Passover kept in Jerusalem in the last 100 years. This is a benchmark event, and the joy that they have in celebrating the Passover that comes across in this pages. And all of it, again, is pointing towards Christ. I mean, so significant is this, that all of the events that culminated with Christ's sacrifice end up on the time of the Passover. And here, you know, we see this same kind of thing, and it all is emblematic of what Christ was going to do in our lives, in that we first see this priesthood, this royal priesthood, purified and made righteous, just like we're purified and made righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the Passover lamb who died on the cross for us. We see that separation that develops, you know, how they separated from the people that is the Jewish people of that region, extracted themselves from the customs and the habits that they might have picked up from there. And with the exiles who were there, they all joined together and created this unity. You know, it's a separation from the empire of this earth to the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about. When Jesus came to earth, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn from looking for hope and establishing yourselves in this empire of earth. Come to the kingdom of God and see a whole new understanding of life. See life from a completely different perspective, from a whole new value set. And that's what this is about here. This is them separating themselves from those other nations around and joining together in the service of God in his kingdom. And that's that kind of unity. You know, it doesn't matter what background anybody comes from. It doesn't matter where we were. None of those things matter. All that matters now is that we're unified together under the Passover lamb, under the banner of Jesus Christ, who makes us clean and draws us together. And then it's this restoration. I mean, that's what this is all about. This is the restoration of the children of exile back into the land that God had given them, back into their original purpose, back into God's intent. And that's what God's doing in our lives through Jesus Christ, day by day, working it out in this life as we live it here, leading us towards that great restoration that comes at the end of the age. That's what's taking place. We're being restored into the humanness that God originally intended for us, to be brand new human beings made in the image of God for his purposes. And the result is joy. Everything that the enemy tries to tell us, oh man, you don't want to get involved in all that. Oh, you're never going to have fun again. I heard Ruth Peterson talk about that. She didn't want to be a Christian because she thought that was the end of all her fun. And that's the lie of our enemy constantly. Well, you don't want to have to do that. You don't want to yield your life to God. Where's the fun in that? How are you ever going to be happy ever again? All these religious people, they look miserable and hopeless and terrible. But the fact of the matter is like Jesus said, anyone who wants to find his life has to lose it first. first. We've got to lose this sense that we're going to be able to carve out some kind of life and some kind of sense of completion here in this fallen realm. We're going to find life as we yield life to God. And the result is that joy. And joy doesn't mean like we're running around, you know, whoopee all the time. That's not joy. Joy means that sense of completion, that sense of solidity, that security from the knowledge that I know who I am, I know who I belong to, I know where I'm going. And that's what it resulted in. And I love how it even words this here that the Lord made them joyful. I just love that. The Lord made them joyful. It was something that he provided to them. It wasn't that they were really stoked because they did the right thing. It was God pouring into them his heart, his purposes. And we see in that, that that's his purpose. I mean, you know, you look at that, you see what's happening there. He's leading them through all these things. They're facing all the things that they face, the difficulties, the obstacles, all of that, with this as the goal in mind. God made them joyful. That's what his plan is. That's what his purpose is. He wants us to know that sense of completion. He wants us to have joy. God's not up there trying to, I don't mean even say up there, what a blasphemous thing to say. God is not just there trying to make us as miserable as possible. God's purpose is to bring us joy. C.S. Lewis said the ultimate purpose of God in all of his works is to increase our joy. And that is going to happen as we increase in that sense of relationship with him and that knowledge that we're united with him, we belong to him, we're here for a reason, we've got a project at hand, we've got a place that we're going to. That's what it's all about. And so in that completion, the Israelites are experiencing that joy that God intended for them. All of it ends up being worth it. You can imagine the people that have been working for the last 4 years at that Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that lasts for 7 days, and the joy that must have been there as they recounted in their minds all that they'd faced. They recounted the journey back from Persia. They recounted everything that they did. And they looked at even the scars on themselves from the building project at hand, because you never build anything without smashing a thumb here or there. And they looked at all of that stuff, and it was all worth it because they knew who they were. They knew why they were there. They knew what God was doing. And that's what this is all about. That's what it's all about in the lives that we live right now, as Jesus has come into our lives to restore us to our original intent. So Father, we thank you. We pray that you just continue that work in our lives. We pray that we look at this example, that we see this story, and that we see ourselves mirrored in it. And we recognize that you've got something going on, that you're at work. No matter all the different things that we face that seem like stumbling blocks along the way, all of them we see, Lord, from this perspective, from the perspective of this story, all of them are touchstones, stepping stones to this place that you're bringing us to, of completion, of fulfillment, of satisfaction that's found in relationship with you. So lead us on in that, Lord God, day by day. You know our faults, you know our failures, you know how we stumble, you know how it's so easy for us to lose sight of what's going on here. Let your word have its way in our lives and in our hearts, and help us to see from your perspective. Help us to see, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, then he